The writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter lists many well-known characters from the Old Testament and uses them as an illustration of men and women who trusted in God and lived their lives for God despite difficult circumstances. For some of them, promises were made that never seemed to be fulfilled, and yet they lived and they died in the hope of those promises. Among them was Jacob. And Jacob, in this passage in Genesis chapter 48, is right at the end of his life. He is about to die, and he is preparing then to bless his children, to pass on to them what God has instructed him to say concerning each of them. Things that will mark out their descendants in the tribes that will form the nation of Israel in the centuries that will follow. It's interesting that in highlighting Jacob's faith, the writer of Hebrews chooses this passage as the point of illustration. In Hebrews 11 and verse 21, he said, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Why this particular passage to illustrate Jacob's faith? I mean, we've worked through Jacob's life. It's a while now since we were focused on his life. We've since been distracted by Joseph and what was going on in his life in Egypt. But that really is the sub-story of Jacob's life, which is only now coming to a conclusion in the 48th and 49th chapters. Why, out of all the incidents that we have seen in Jacob's life in which he has demonstrated faith in God, why does the writer of Hebrews happen to choose this one? I mean, is it simply a chance? A lucky draw that this chapter, this incident, got chosen? Or is there something significant about this section? Well, no doubt the writer of Hebrews could have chosen other passages, other incidents in the life of Jacob that illustrated his faith. But there are three things concerning the faith of Jacob that this passage highlights for us as it comes right at the end of his life. And the first thing is that in this passage, Jacob makes it clear that his faith comes from and is fixed upon God. His faith comes from and is fixed upon God. Jacob is ill. He's dying. And word is sent to Joseph, who comes to visit him with his two eldest sons. In fact, they're the only children we know of by name of Joseph, but within the passage we understand that he had other children, because they were to be included in the inheritance of these two brothers. So Joseph has other offspring, but these two have a particular place in the history of Israel. So these two are particularly identified. And so Joseph comes to Jacob with his two oldest sons to see Jacob before he dies. And as Jacob begins to speak to Joseph, these are the words that he utters. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan." Luz was the name of Bethel before Jacob renamed it after he was there and slept and saw the dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." What was happening in Jacob's life when he was there in Bethel and he had that amazing dream? Do you remember where he was going and where he had come from? Well, he was fleeing from his brother. Esau, having been cheated out of his birthright, out of his blessing rather, was intent on murdering Jacob. He was going to do away with him. So fierce was his anger at having been deceived in this way. And Jacob was fleeing for his life to his relatives who lived far distant. And God comes to him. Jacob isn't going to God. God comes to him. Jacob has no place for God in his life at this point. It is something of a turning point in his life, most certainly. But up until this time, Jacob, along with his mother, has been intent to use every resource that they had to make their own way in life, to achieve their own ends and purposes, indeed, even to achieve God's ends and purposes that had been disclosed. They would do it their way. You see, Jacob is highlighting for Joseph the fact that it is God who has been at work in his life. God came to him. God spoke to him. God blessed him. Undeserving of blessing. A thief, a cheat, a deceiver. Fleeing for his life. And he's promised an eternal inheritance. God comes to Jacob in mercy. God comes to Jacob in love. God comes to Jacob in transforming power. And the seeds of God's love in Jacob begin to blossom and bring fruit. And gradually, over the years and through the circumstances that Jacob is brought by God, we see a change in this manipulative, deceiving man. God Almighty appeared to me. God Almighty blessed me. Faith comes from God. And is fixed upon God. Jacob is intent on emphasizing this fact as he begins to talk to Joseph. In the second place, Jacob indicates to Joseph that faith is directed by and submissive to God. Faith is directed by and is submissive to God. Jacob speaks to Joseph as Joseph comes to him with his two sons, and he indicates to Joseph that he wants to adopt the two eldest sons of Joseph. "Your two sons," he says, verse 5, "who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came into Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine." He wants to adopt them into his own family. They will be sons, not grandsons, to Jacob. And in doing so, he is bringing them into the direct recipients of the covenant blessings. And so we find in the following history of Israel that Manasseh and Ephraim are distinct tribes who receive an inheritance in the promised land because they have been taken as Jacob's own sons. In fact, more than that, and I've forgotten to put the reference down, in Chronicles, first or second, a few chapters to work through to find it, Ephraim and Manasseh actually displace the eldest sons of Jacob as the inheritors of the blessing. They are put as the recipients of the birthrights. In fact, we get a hint of that even in this passage before us. And so Jacob is taking these two sons of Joseph, he is making them his own sons, and they will be then considered alongside Simeon and Reuben and all the others and receive an inheritance as sons of Jacob, not as grandsons of Jacob. When Jacob sees these two boys, and they're not young boys as we tend to think of them, after all he mentions the fact that these two were fathered by Joseph before Jacob came into the land of Egypt. And we learned in the previous chapter that at that point Jacob had been in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So both these boys are older than 17. And he sees them and he says, "Who are these?" Now that seems to be perhaps a strange question. I don't think he's worried that Joseph will be trying to deceive him, as he had once deceived his own father. After all, Joseph comes here to see his father without any idea that he has any intention to adopt his children as his own. But rather, because he is about to adopt them as his own, and he's going to go through a formal ceremony to do that, Jacob wants to be absolutely certain. And it's more than just being absolutely certain, but it's a formula that reflects a question that gets asked in a marriage ceremony. Here are the bride and the groom, and they're about to be married. And a question is asked: who gives this woman to this man? Well, it's that kind of formal question. Who are these? They are my sons whom God has given me here. They are the ones, Joseph is saying. And Jacob says, "Bring them to me that I may bless them." And so Joseph brings them to him, and he brings them one on one side of Jacob and the other on the other side, according to their age. Manasseh, the firstborn, to the right hand of Jacob. Ephraim, the secondborn, to the left hand. The right hand was the hand of power. It was the hand of authority. It was indicative of greatness and a greater blessing as Jacob blesses these two boys. But to Joseph's surprise and to some degree dismay, Jacob actually crosses his hand. Joseph says, "Not this way, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Jacob knows what he is doing. There's no accidents happening here. And in it all, though it isn't explicitly stated, it is clear that Jacob's faith is directed by and submissive to God. Jacob places the younger before the older, not just in order to reflect his own luck. I'm going to make Ephraim the lucky boy here. He's going to get a bigger blessing, just as I was so fortunate myself. No. The whole language of this passage suggests purposefulness that is directed. And it is directed by God. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. And Jacob has learned to be submissive to God's will and purpose. He is emphatic with Joseph. I know, my son, I know what I'm doing, I know he's the younger, he will be the greater. And so I bless him in this way. This is God's choice. And Jacob is doing God's will as he lives by faith in him. So faith comes from and is fixed upon God. God is at the center. God is the focus in all of this. Faith is directed by and submissive to God. Even though it seems strange, even though it goes countercultural to all that the Egyptians did and all that the Hebrews had done so far, he will do what God has bid him do. Now, in the third place, see that faith is strengthened by the providence of God to hope in the promises of God. Faith is strengthened by the providence of God to hope in the promises of God. Throughout this passage, Jacob is harping back to what's happened in the past. He looks back to Bethel, that amazing day in which he saw God and saw those angels and heard the voice of God and was blessed by God despite his own self-centered rebellion. And he talks about that incident in Joseph's life and what a turning point it was for him and how it changed his outlook and fixed his focus upon God. Then he goes on and he talks about Joseph's mother, about the sorrow that he had when Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way as they journeyed just before they reached Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. He highlights these incidents in his life as representative of God's providence. A glorious incident of blessing. A sad incident of death and burial. But he recognizes both of them as being orchestrated by God for his good. And as he considers those things, as he considers the providence of God, his hope in the promises of God have been strengthened. And so he's able to pronounce these blessings upon Joseph's sons. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abram and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's recognizing the promises of God through Abram, Isaac, and himself to make of their descendants a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a recognition of the covenants that God has made with these patriarchs. And he sees them as being carried on in the lives of these boys. He was a recipient of the covenant blessing, and he transfers it now to these boys as part of their inheritance. He is hoping in the promises of God. He hopes that the word that God had spoken to Abraham all those years ago of making his descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore or as the stars in the sky, which seems so far from being fulfilled. But he believes that they will be fulfilled. Why? How can he, after being the third generation to receive the same promise with hardly any evidence of fruitfulness in that promise, how can he continue to hope? Well, because he has been strengthened by the providences of God. The hand of God has been on his life, and he has seen the power of God at work in his life. And so he hopes in God. He trusts in God. Remembering the past gives him assurance for the future. And it's an assurance that isn't mislaid. In fact, the words that he speaks to Joseph right at the end of the chapter are interesting in that they are so clearly and evidently fulfilled later on. He says, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Interestingly enough, Joseph himself will come back to the land of his fathers in a coffin. But he will get there, and his descendants. "Moreover," Jacob says to Joseph, "I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, what is this mountain slope that is referred to there? Well, commentators disagree on how that the Hebrew should be translated. But the interesting thing is that the Hebrew, if you've got a footnote in your ESV, you will see it there, is Shechem, which sounds very much like Shechem, which was a place frequented by the patriarchs, a place where Joseph's brothers used to take the flocks and pasture them. And when Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land, some 500 years after this, the land is allotted to the various tribes. And we read in the 24th chapter of Joshua, and verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." Jacob trusted in God. His faith came from God, and was fixed upon God. His faith was directed by and submissive to God. And his faith is strengthened by the providence of God to hope in the promises of God. And we have another millennia and a half or more of the providence of God recorded for us in the scriptures, including the fact that the portion of land that Jacob gifted to Joseph while they were both in Egypt is the very place where Joseph's bones are buried. There is the providence of God worked out in real live history. And it should strengthen our hope in the promises of God. Jacob, Hebrews tells us, in all of this, worshipped God. He gave God worth. He demonstrated, as he utters these words to Joseph, with what regard he had for God. God was everything to Jacob as his life draws to a close. And he wants Joseph to trust in God. And he wants Joseph's sons to trust in God. And he wants their descendants to trust in God. And we too should trust in God. Have faith in this great God who works out his purposes in sometimes confusing ways. For his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Just a concluding thought as we wrap things up this evening. Have you ever considered that Ephraim and Manasseh are more Egyptian than Hebrew at this point in their lives? Their mother is Egyptian. Their father is Hebrew. They've spent 17 plus years in Egypt. They've grown up in that culture, speaking the Egyptian language, following the Egyptian customs, isolated for all these years from their family and their family's ways and their family's customs and their family's language. And Jacob adopts these sons of an Egyptian mother and makes them heirs of God's promises. It's yet another glimpse that we have a recurring theme in the Old Testament, that despite the fact that Abraham and his descendants are chosen as a special people, despite the fact that the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, collected together and formed as a nation at Mount Sinai, to be examples to all the world, despite the fact that upon them a special blessing is placed, and to a large degree all other peoples are excluded from that blessing, over and over and over again we get hints of the fact that God's ultimate purpose is to include people that seem at first glance to be excluded. We see it with Rahab, the harlot, the citizen of Jericho, saved. We see it with Ruth, the Moabite girl, who marries into an Israelite family and is taken under Boaz's wing and becomes one of the ancestors of King David and therefore of Jesus the Saviour. And what a blessing it is for everyone here this evening who trusts in Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted by God into his family and have become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, all the riches of glory. God has blessed us when we don't deserve it. He has given us faith. He directs us by his word. He shows us his powerful hand at work in the providences of our lives. So let us keep our faith fixed upon God. Let us be submissive to his word. And let us hope in his promises so that we may live with him forever.